So if you try to hold your breath, about 3 minutes is the normal max. Beyond that, you're going to push your luck and maybe injure yourself. But the record for holding your breath underwater, humans can hold their breath longer underwater than in the air, is 11 minutes and 35 seconds. That's an amazing number. If you want to try to test yourself in terms of water, you don't want to try more than about 3 days. You stand the chance of having some problems. But there was a guy left in a cell in Australia in 1979 for 18 days. That's the record we know of that survived. Folks may have gone longer, but they didn't survive. Food, the longest recorded, is an Irish political prisoner who went in 1920, went 74 days. He didn't survive. And then a guy named Randy Gardner back in the 50s supposedly has a sleep record. He went 11 days. This was like a high school science experiment. Can you imagine somebody trying to do that in a high school science experiment today? There'd be so many lawsuits. Others have claimed to have gone further, but the researchers have said they likely fell into a zombie-like eye-open sleep state. So they were cheating. They were sleeping with their eyes open. But Randy supposedly never did go into REM sleep for 11 days. These are some of the basics we need to survive, but few people want to merely survive. We desire much, much more than that. Desire extends far beyond survival. Desire in itself is neutral. It's like fire. Fire's not good. Fire's not bad. Fire can burn your house down. Fire can cook food and warm you. Fire can provide light. Fire can kill you. In the same way, desire drives all kind of good actions. Desire drives all kind of terrible actions. And envy is one way that desire can go wrong. Envy is a desire for what another has that we don't have. It's a resentful kind of desire. We often use the word jealous interchangeably with envy. We're jealous of what they have. We envy them. And so listen as Brad reads the testimony of a man whose desire almost went dark as he skirted on the perimeters of envy. But when he reads this, and maybe you don't do this, but don't go into your scripture hearing, reading mode. Listen to, this is a real person writing their real story of a real struggle. So listen, Brad.
Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
We looked at this psalm back in February when we were looking at the impact of worship. And we're going to look at it again today from the angle of envy. And this is one of my favorite psalms. It's just such an honest description of his life, his struggle, and really an honest description of what I think we often feel as we look around. And he begins with a confession of faith. God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. And I hope you can see a pattern emerging as we've gone through the Psalms, especially the last couple of months, because over and over there is this confession of faith setting the direction in the face of some disorienting emotion. So he's honest about his emotional state, but he is holding on to this confession of faith. It's important because we have a tendency to make our emotions into our beliefs, and then these beliefs become absolute truth for us. I have a friend who is not a part of our church, but she's in the process of divorcing her husband because she pays so much attention, in my opinion, to how she feels and not to what I think are some objective facts. It's often that people believe there's no absolutes in terms of what's right or wrong, and so then their feelings become their one absolute, and what they feel becomes what's always right. And I feel like God is this kind of God, or he should be this kind of God, and that becomes their point of reference. Or I feel like this should be true about myself or the world or others, and so they go about using those feelings to try to shape their life and shape the lives of other people, and the results can be disappointing at best. Envy feels like the world is out of balance. Envy believes I'm getting ripped off. Otherwise, I would have more or I would have different than what I have. And so the psalmist begins with an objective statement of faith. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. And pure in heart is not, in the scriptures, is not perfection but direction. It's a description of people who are taking God and others seriously. They're not playing games at this. And so the starting point for our lives has to be an external point of reference. Who is God? Not merely what am I feeling. What I'm feeling is important, but it says some things about where I'm headed, but I need to pay attention to something more objective. So imagine a ship's captain who him and his crew want to get home, so he paints a picture of home on the bow of the ship and believe as long as they are headed towards that picture, they're going to be going in the right direction. Well, of course, they're always going to be headed towards that picture. It's on the front of the ship. And depending on how the wind blows, they might actually be headed towards home as well, but more often than not, they're not going to be headed towards home. And navigating our lives by emotions is painting a picture of home on the front of the ship. Navigating by objective reality is navigated by the fixed external point of reference. What has God said? That's a North Star. I just saw where the Navy is going back to teaching celestial navigation to their sailors because GPS, and they haven't done that for a long time, GPS is vulnerable to attack. And we have a whole generation of sailors who, if GPS goes down, they're going to be sort of circling out in the ocean somewhere. And so they're seeing that as good as GPS is, it's still vulnerable, not like navigating by fixed point of reference like the stars. And so before the psalmist tells us how he felt, he tells us what he knows is true. And I think this helps us see why he almost slipped, but he didn't. Then he tells us what happened to him and why. He said, yeah, it's true that God is good, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. And foothold is an idiom that describes a secure position, especially if you're about to take another step, you want to establish this foothold. And so a person hiking in the mountain makes sure their foothold is secure before they try to take a next step up, or they would slip. And he nearly slipped into the terrible world of unreality where God is not good, there's no justice, it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. A world where loving and obeying God counts for nothing. It just doesn't pay. It's a world where he was being ripped off by God. And it's easy, for me at least, to see how this could happen because this is how the world can appear. And what caused him to almost slip into this world of unreality was dark desire. He said, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes on this run of all kinds of unreality thinking that threaten to take him down. They don't have any struggles. Their bodies are always healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human envy, ills. And so envy had distorted reality for him. Envy tends to make others appear richer, happier, healthier than they are, and it makes us appear to be worse off often than we are. But it's not a complete distortion of reality here, because there are people with resources and lifestyles that make them free from some of the burdens common to men. There are people who have more money, more health, more opportunity, fewer problems. And so maybe you're trying to just get by, survive, and these people have someone washing their car, driving their cars, taking care of their kids. They play for a living, and you barely have enough time to work for a living. And so there are people who are free from some of the burdens common to man, and they do for a time escape some of the things that plague people. And so the psalmist said, pride is their necklace, so they wear it out and open. And you see this as you look around. They move through life sort of taking what they want. If you're rich enough, everything is essentially free. And they tend to, so many people can tend to deal harshly with anyone who gets in the way of their satisfaction. It doesn't mean that all these people are mob bosses knocking you off if you get in their way, but it means they're used to getting what they want. Watch out if you get in their way. So some of his perspective on how others lived around him is valid, but some is clearly distorted, because the prosperity of the wicked is skin deep and short-lived. It's skin deep because underneath it all, I don't care who you are, what you have, you still get sick. Your nose still runs when you get a cold. Your babies still cry. You're still going to die. So some's not a distortion, and that's what makes it confusing. The blatant success, at least temporarily, of the prosperous and ungodly creates a distortion of reality. Reality distortion field, RDF, is a term that was coined by a guy named Bud Tribble at Apple back in 1981, and he used it to describe, unfavorably, I think, but maybe, I don't know, but the co-founder Steve Jobs and his effect on other people. He said he got the term from a Star Trek episode where some aliens created perceptions of an alternative reality by using their minds. If you're a Trekkie, the episode was a menagerie. And so RDF was used to describe Steve Jobs' ability to convince himself and others to believe almost anything by using his charm, charisma, bravado, hyperbole, his marketing, his persistence. And so he could distort an audience's or a person's sense of proportion, make them believe what he wanted them to believe. And the psalmist was suffering from this reality distortion field, an effect caused by the lifestyles of the rich and famous who cared nothing about God. He said, their mouths lay claim to heaven. They've got everything. Their tongues take possession of the earth. And they say, God doesn't know. The Most High doesn't have knowledge. He's not paying attention to this. Look, I did this. Lightning bolt? No. I did this. Earthquake? No. So the RDF of the rich and famous and the wicked make it look like this is not a world of cause and effect. Or if it is a world of cause and effect, it's not what you'd expect. You would expect that righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is punished. But in this upside-down world he almost fell into, that's not how it is. The brutal, the selfish, the greedy are inheriting the earth, not the meek. It's the meek, it's the self-sacrificing, it's the God-lovers who are the suckers. You really do get ahead by stepping on people. And what contributes to this distortion, I think, maybe, is his misunderstanding of what's called God's common grace. Common grace is the goodness of God extended to all people. Here's how Jesus said it in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? So he's saying two things here. One, if you want to bear a family resemblance to your father, it's not a big deal to love those who love you. But love those who don't love you. Love those who hate you. And he said, look at how your father acts. He sends his son, his rain, life-giving sun and rain, on the just and the unjust. Those who love him, those who don't. This is God's common grace. Now, common grace is not saving grace. In fact, unbelievers will use God's patient restraint of his wrath not as opportunity to embrace Jesus, but as evidence that there's no justice and no judgment, and they can happily continue in their sins. So maybe our psalmist was confusing God's common grace with his patience, and he was entering some kind of upside-down world where God is mocked, God doesn't pay attention. 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said the same thing. He said, there are people who are going to be scoffers who are saying, where is this coming you've been talking about? But they forget that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So Peter's saying the same thing as the Lord did. Don't confuse God's common grace. The sun falls, the sun and the rain fall on the just and the unjust with weakness or absence. He's patient. And so Psalmist was confused by the patience of the Lord. He listened to those who said, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And this created this distortion for him. And envy is a distortion of desire. He comes to this conclusion, verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. So he's looking around. Look at what they have. Look what I have. Look at what they have. Look at what I have. And his desire for holiness, and I kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. His desire to please God, he said, it's been a waste of time. It's not paying off. I'm getting ripped off. And it led to him feeling self-pity, feeling sorry for himself. And he tried to reason it all out in his own brain unsuccessfully. Verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. So the more he tried to reason it out in his head, the worse it became. And you know what this is like. Maybe you have struggled with envy, and you sit down and you try to reason it out. And the more you try to reason it out, the more you feel like, I'm getting ripped off. When I started a while ago, I thought I was. Now I'm sure I'm getting ripped off. So what's the problem with trying to understand this? There's no problem with trying to understand things. Of course we should. But the problem is to understand something, you have to have a point of reference. And so what are your potential points of reference for understanding? You can start with your own thoughts and emotions, which if you're disoriented, that's a bad idea. You can use the collective thoughts and emotions of culture as a whole. And a definition of culture as a whole is a large group of ships with a picture of home painted on their bow. Or you can use the revelation of God to us in his word, which is a fixed point of reference. And so his attempts to work it out in his head proved to be oppressive because envy is a magician. It can make things appear real that aren't. Envy is a liar. It tells you that you need what you don't have, and if you only had that, you would be happy. And how much more is enough for desire gone dark? How much more is enough? Just a little bit more. Always just a little bit more. Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy disorients us. It's desire gone to the dark side. And it will drive us away from what God wants, what God is doing now, what God even wants to do, because it just starts distorting life. And it's insatiable. When is a fire satisfied? Is a fire ever going to say, no more fuel, thank you? And human envy is like a fire. It's unable to be satisfied by feeding it. And envy is a reality distortion field that requires more than just trying to work it out in our heads. And so he moved into reorientation in verse 17 as he entered the sanctuary of God. All this was oppressive until, he said, I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So he stopped trying to make sense out of it, unaided by God's revelation. He turned his face from himself, introspection, and from looking around, compare and contrast, to reorientation. He started looking back to God. And suddenly he starts seeing the people that he was envious of now as objects worthy of pity. He says, it's like waking from a dream. It's like waking up from a dream. And wow, what was I thinking? Now these people are not God-like, splendor-filled humans. These people are fantasies. They're on slippery ground. They have no firm basis for their lives. Then he saw his own life differently. Verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So is this a declaration of faith or a statement of what he feels at the moment? I think they collided. And that's when you're firing on all cylinders. When one of those beautiful moments when you're reoriented and the inner subjective reality, what I'm feeling, aligns with the external objective reality, what's true. That's the ideal scenario where my feelings, my beliefs, and what's true about God line up. It doesn't mean he has no other desires suddenly than a desire for God, but I think in that moment he realizes all the desires I have point ultimately to my built-in desire for God. He said, my body and my heart and my flesh, my feelings and my physical body may fail me, but God is my portion forever. Portion is a share. Portion is what if you have candy and you put it on the table and you start dividing it out and you don't give 1 4-year-old the same amount, that's what they scream about. That's portion. And envy says, I'm getting ripped off. I'm not getting my fair share. My portion is smaller. My portion is worse. And the reoriented psalmist ended with this, God is my portion. God is my fair share. I can't get ripped off because my portion is God. So what tempts you or draws you into envy? Maybe you envy the friendships, the relationships that others have. Odd person out is a idiom for friendships that include 3 or more people. And the odd person out is the one who feels like these two have something special that I don't have. And very often there's 3 people and all 3 are feeling that about the other 2. That's RDF. Maybe you are envious of or tempted to envy someone's health, their gifts, their opportunities, their happiness, their maturity. And the list is endless because our capacity for discontent tends to know no bounds. And the antidote for desire gone dark is desire gone light. We can't just think that we have to try to eliminate desire. We talked about that already. That's just apathy or worse. Envy is desire gone dark. We want desire in the light, and that's what we find here. Let's using 3 words that the psalmist used, entered, understood, and realized. He said, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me until I entered. And so he was by himself trying to reason this out in his own head, and it was oppressive. Now, what if he was by himself in a quiet time, praying, and it was oppressive to him? So how can that be? Happens all the time. Many a person has been with their Bible, alone with God, and came out with wacko thoughts. There's been at least 3 major cults started that way. Close the door, I don't need anybody else. I got the Bible and I got God. They came out and started cults. I've known people I got my Bible, I'm by myself, I don't need anybody else. And they've come out with conclusions that were terrible. God speaks clearly. We don't always hear clearly, especially when we're disoriented. And our emotions become the filter through which God's word is distorted. His transmitter is perfect and powerful. Our receiver is often pathetic. We're easily self-deceived. So I used to, when I read this passage, I would equate till I entered the sanctuary with, okay, he went and had a quiet time. Went out by the lake, had a quiet time, got reoriented. As if the psalmist snuck into a quiet, dark church late at night all by himself. That's not really what's happening here. He entered a sanctuary. He went into a place where there were other believers worshiping. Remember, the psalms are written for public worship first. Private worship is a secondary application of the psalms. I recently heard for the 100th time a guy tell me, I can worship God just as well by the lake, by myself, as at church. And I thought, yeah, and you'll stay just as disoriented as you are right now. I didn't say it, I thought it. I'm not saying by yourself by the lake is bad. It's great in combination with community. It's bad when worship by the lake is thought to be equal or better than with others, with God. The focus in Scripture is more often on together than on what we do alone with God. And the imbalance historically has been this pendulum swinging back and forth between falling off the wall to the left, falling off the wall to the right. Falling off the wall one way is all I got to do is be a part of a church. Membership in a church body is all that's needed for me to have a relationship with God. And the personal responsibility part is out of balance. On the other hand, there are those who, it's me and God, I don't need community. That's also unbiblical. The truth is we need individual, personal relationship with God, and we need these relationships with the larger body to stay on track. So reorientation happens when he went before God in community, in worship. Then understood is the second word. What did he understand? He said, I understood the final destiny of those that he was envious of. And there's no promise in Scripture of equity in this life. God doesn't ever say that one of my goals for humanity is to look fair. But in the end, the psalmist understood that those who die without God gain nothing in their lives that ultimately matter. And he also understood his own final destiny. Verse 23 and 24, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me to glory. So he's saying, I've got you now. I've got you then. And again, it doesn't mean we should try to get rid of desire or that wanting more is wrong. It's okay to desire success in different areas of life. It's okay to desire family and friends and health and impact. All kinds of good actions are driven by desire, but perspective on our desire has to flow from understanding. And understanding in this context was that this life is not all or even most of what there is. So we're back to our great Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we gain a heart of wisdom. And so how does the fact that I'm going to die, you're going to die, and the person I'm envying right now is going to die, how does that shape my desires? How does it impact where I let my desires take me? It should shape them to a great degree. And then a third was realize, you are my portion forever. He realized that if God is my portion, and envy believes things are disproportionate, envy believes I'm getting ripped off, can you see how this would be vital to ongoing orientation? How can I get ripped off if God is my portion? And I'm not suggesting coming to this realization is easy for people to come to or to keep. I think it's really hard. But I think it's true and it's real and it's important. So we keep getting back on track. Instead of giving in to envy, I'm being ripped off. Or instead of just trying to play defense, don't feel envy, don't feel envy, don't feel envy. I think we should be nurturing another kind of desire, nurturing a desire for God. So let's move to application. In Scripture, if there was a one-stop shop for all kinds of solutions, the gospel is the solution. And then in terms of application, the one-stop shop is love. Love God, love others. Got this issue, love. Got this issue, love. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy, it's not self-seeking. One of our core values as a church is put the success of others ahead of our own, comes from Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility put the interests of others ahead of your own. And the important distinction is we don't have to live this way, we now get to live this way. This is a life of freedom. It doesn't imply that we don't care for our own interests. We're just not to care exclusively for our own. We're to make our needs, other people's needs, our priority. And we can try not to envy. We can spend our lives playing defense. Playing defense is exhausting. And eventually, if all you do is play defense, you're going to fail. So what would it look like to begin to play offense and taking a positive focus in regards to envy? I think, again, the one-stop shop, love. The great commandment, love for God and love for people. Love for God expressed in gratitude. Continually remembering, preaching to yourself, he is my portion. I am not getting ripped off. It can feel like you're getting ripped off. And you can, if you want, paint a picture of ripped off on the bow of your ship and just steer that way. Or you can look at the North Star, God is my portion. I'm not diminishing feelings. They're very powerful and important, but I'm saying we cannot navigate our lives by them and do well. Second, we choose to show love for others. Gratitude to God put to action is when we put the interests of others ahead of our own. That's love in action. Actions to move towards the success of others, that's the gospel antidote for desire gone dark and envy. Envy will make you sick. And maybe you've already figured this out, maybe you haven't. Maybe you're sick and don't know that envy is the disease you have. And of course, spiritually, it'll make you spiritually sick. It can impoverish you spiritually. It can also make you literally physically sick. And this is no exaggeration. When the writer of Proverbs says envy rots the bones, that's not hyperbole. Envy can bring disease. Envy can make you sick relationally. It can really, really hurt relationships. And it brings zero benefit to your life or to the lives of other people. If you're a student, college, high school, middle school, don't think you'll outgrow envy just by getting older. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did. You can't just get chronologically older. Getting older in Christ does accomplish some of that, but just wait until you get older. And we have the same struggles you have. So why do we do it? Because we're foolish. But we don't have to live in the folly. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to live sick with envy. And we don't have to just live merely trying not to be sick. Don't be sick. Don't be sick. Don't be sick. We can move towards health. And I think the gospel solution here, the offensive approach, gratitude to God, He is my portion. You have to preach to yourself. You got to navigate by a fixed point of reference. And then love for others. This is where it really, where gratitude for God shows up in our lives. Making the success of others a priority for me. Because I'm telling you, it's not easy, but when you're feeling envy, and you move towards other in love, making their interest your priority, envy starts losing its death grip on you. I'm not even talking about moving towards the people you're envious of. I'm talking about just moving towards people in your life. Let's pray together. Would you talk to God and would you listen to God? Be precise about maybe what you're struggling with.